We are in a series in the book of Genesis called Truth for Understanding Our World. We are in the eighth week of said series. And if I were going to subtitle today's message, I would call it Moving Farther East. Last week's message was subtitled East of Eden. So this week, as we will see, they are moving further east and further away from God, at least some of mankind is. And so we'll see what that is all about as we walk through the text today. Before we go to God's Word, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word, we ask that you would speak afresh in our hearing what you have already spoken. Your words, and your words are life. Lord, use this offering that we call a sermon, Lord, and use it for your glory. Say afresh by your Spirit in our hearts, in our souls, the truths that you want us to apply and learn. In Jesus' name, amen. As chapter 3 described original sin, so we could say chapter 4 describes what one author calls the original crime. The patterns of sin and victimization exposed in this chapter are certainly also passed down to us all today. We see it repeated over and over throughout the scriptures, and it continues into the 6 o'clock news and beyond. Now, while the story of Cain and Abel, which is the subject of our text today, is well known, it does raise a lot of questions for people. Many read it and think that there is missing information. The author wrote it and was focused. The difference between the two has to do with purpose. If he's going to answer our purposes, then there's missing information. But if he's going to tell us his purpose in writing it, there's nothing missing. He's focused on what we need to know to understand his point. We want him to tell us things like, well, where did Cain get his wife? And the text doesn't really seem to think you need to know that right now. It'll address issues like that in passing. If we're going to understand the point that the text is trying to make, let's stay focused on what it does tell us and not try to fill in the supposed gaps with speculation. The New Testament helps us in that effort. In Jude chapter 1, verse 11, Jude writes, "Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." So Cain's life is there cast as some sort of paradigm, the way of Cain, this style of life, this manner of life that kind of is descriptive of what others might follow. And he keeps company with those who rush for profit into Balaam's error and those who are caught up in Korah's rebellion. So rebellion, greed, and whatever it was that was the way of Cain is all captured here, and they keep company together. As you'll see, I believe that something is envy and an envious life. John speaks similarly when he writes in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions, his own works, his own deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Here we get a peek into why Cain's offering was rejected, which we'll see in the text in a moment. His deeds were evil. But what drives this story? What is it that motivates Cain in the story that we're about to read? Cain is angry because God showed favor to Abel and not to Cain. Cain was envious rather than rejoicing in Abel's blessing. Cain made Abel the target rather than adjusting his own behavior. Pieces of this story are repeated in Joseph and his brothers, Saul and David, Jesus and the elders of the Jews. You might remember that Joseph's brothers, when they saw the favor that was given him, were angry and wanted to kill him. Saul, when he saw how the people gave accolades to David, tried to kill David. And of course, Jesus was crucified by the elders of the Jews, ultimately. They put him up to be crucified. But it's not just men. If you're familiar with the storyline of the Bible, you may recall a couple of ladies, say, for instance, Rachel and Leah, who had this same kind of battle with envy going on between them. Plantinga calls envy an ugly sin and a motive for ugly sins. an ugly sin and a motive for ugly sins. And certainly in our text, it is just that. Sin is progressing. Patterns of Adam and Eve's sin are growing. What was suspicion of God with Eve is now a heart that is hardened against God and against one's brother. Walton points out in his commentary, quote, "In this second narrative of sin, we see the tragic descent from Adam and Eve's sin. Eve was envious of God. Cain was envious of Abel." Alan Ross writes, "One brother apparently pleased God and found acceptance, but the other brother, thinking himself to be just as acceptable, was filled with envy and rage. The issue, listen, the issue is how one reacts to seeing oneself passed over and another blessed. If we are self-righteous, we will react as Cain did." Sometimes you can do what's right. Now, Cain did what was wrong, and the Lord passed over his offering. He didn't accept it. But sometimes you can do what is right, and you can be passed over. How do we respond to that? Envy moves us farther and farther from God, as we will see today. When this chapter ends, Cain and his descendants have moved even farther away from Eden than just the eastern gate. Some people, we discover, are further from God than others. Why? Why are some further from God than others? We've all fallen. We've all been affected by the fall. But some are further from God than others. Well, first we're going to look at the downward spiral of Cain's sin, and then at his rejection of God's grace, and thirdly, we're going to see how the effects of Cain's rejection of God's grace. So first, the downward spiral of Cain's sin. Read with me in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and I prefer the rather literal reading, Adam knew his wife Eve. We all know what that means, but it speaks volumes about the nature of it. He knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Cain sounds like the Hebrew word for brought forth. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." We'll pause there for the time being. Now, first we get kind of the background, the setting, if you will, that allows the story to unfold. And that involves, of course, Adam and Eve having their first child. And note what Eve says. Remember, last week we looked at chapter 3, at the distress that would come on Eve and women because of conception, and the pain that would be involved in childbearing. So she immediately recognizes when she has a son, she's been able to multiply. The blessing of multiplication has happened. And she recognizes that that's because of the help of the Lord. Things aren't as easy as they may have been prior to the fall, but now, with the help of the Lord, she has brought forth a man. Not only is Cain the firstborn, but note Eve's lack of comment on Abel's birth. Now, if we aren't told that he was named Abel because of any particular reason, we're not commented on that, but we do know what Abel's name means. It means fleeting. Essentially, vanity, nothingness, vapor. Now, whether she named him that because it meant that, or whether it means that because of the story that involved his life, which is probably more likely, what we do see is that in reality, she isn't speaking any sort of blessing over him. She isn't acknowledging much in regard to him. Cain is certainly the favored son. Not only is he firstborn, but there's this evident response from Eve, his mother, at his birth. Both had legitimate occupations. One's a worker of the ground, one's a shepherd. Nothing wrong with either of those occupations. In what follows, many different things are read into it in an attempt to explain why one offering was rejected and the other accepted. The fact of the matter is we're not told specifically why one was rejected and the other accepted. We're told why ultimately, but not specifically. And we'll see that in a moment. I myself am tempted to read into it more than is warranted by the text. So let's look at the offerings in verses 3 and 4. We read there, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits. I'm sorry, the end of verse, beginning of verse 3, I'm sorry. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, or just brought fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Both offerings are legitimate under the law. And while Abel brings the firstborn of the flock, there's nothing wrong with bringing vegetable offerings. So the Israelites wouldn't have looked at this and thought to themselves, oh no, there's something wrong with one of these offerings. Both were perfectly fine. The seeming discrepancy between firstborn and the NIV, some of the fruits, is really only that he brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. In other words, each brought to the Lord an offering from what they were blessed with. One had sheep, one had vegetables, so they brought appropriately to the Lord. No problem. The reference to the firstborn, Abel bringing from the firstborn, may provide a reminder that Cain was also the firstborn and not Abel, and that may have some relevance to the story. It's in the middle of verse 4 that we get the first sign of a problem. To this point, Cain and Abel both appear to be worshipers. They're both bringing offerings to God. But God accepts one offering and not the other. Why? Why does God accept one and not the other? We're not told specifically what Cain has wrongly done, but verse 7 does make clear that he had brought his offering in sin. In verse 7 we read, but if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you're doing what's right, your offering is going to be accepted by the Lord. So the fact that his offering was not accepted indicates that there was some sin in his heart and his life that was not being talked about prior to this point, but that the Lord saw, the Lord knew. The Lord looks on the heart, and he recognized that. In what follows, Cain will surely show that he is one of those that, as Isaiah 29:13 describes, who comes near to God with his mouth and honors him with his lips, but his heart was far from God. Offerings done while one's heart is far from God are never acceptable throughout the Old Testament. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, we probably get a hint at this when it says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. Well, the implication then is that Cain did not bring his offering by faith. He did not bring his offering out of a heart that was overflowing in worship of God. He did not bring his offering out of a heart that said, I want to honor God. So he was outwardly going through the motions, maybe to be seen by others as right, whatever it may have been, but his heart was not in it. Abel offered his offering in faith. Cain clearly did not. God was not capricious in his liking Abel's offering and rejecting Cain's. God wasn't just picking favorites randomly here. It had to do with actions in their lives. Therefore, Cain's offering is rejected by God. Now, we aren't told how Cain knew that his offering was rejected by God. Some of the, you know, for going way back in church history, some theologians propose that the smoke of one offering went up and the smoke of Cain's offering went down. Well, there's nothing in the text that would indicate that. It's humorous, but probably not the scenario that occurred. We don't know exactly why. We might suspect, since they were still living at the edge of Eden, that the Lord came and spoke with people periodically as he had in Eden. That at the outskirts of the garden he would come and speak with them. And that might explain why at the end of the chapter, is when they moved further away from Eden, it says they were further away from the presence of the Lord. So that could certainly explain how it is that Cain knew. Maybe the Lord said, hey, by the way, I'm not accepting that. That's not appropriate. But we don't know exactly why. Regardless of the why or the how he knew, we know this about Cain. When his offering was not accepted, he was incensed. He was burning with rage. Cain has done wrong, but he's angry at others. He's angry at the Lord, and he's evidently angry at Abel. Abel had done nothing wrong. But Who is he to be accepted by the Lord when I, the great Cain, am not? Mom had me with the help of the Lord. Who's this guy? What's up with that? I'm the firstborn. Who does he think he is? Little upstart. Cain was the one Mom preferred. God should think highly of him also. Evidently, Abel felt none of this competition that was going on. Cain and Abel may be the first version of the Pharisee and the tax collector. One went to God quite confident that he would be received by God. The other went humbly, saying, Lord, I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. We all know which one was justified, accepted by the Lord. Not the one that was so confident in himself. Now, here's the hard part of this. Some of you are like this tax collector in the Luke 18 parable that I just referenced, and some are like the Pharisee. And if you're sitting in here today and you're like the tax collector, you're more likely to identify with Cain and say, yeah, I'm like Cain, I'm hopeless. Like the tax collector, Lord, I'm unworthy. And those of you that might be like Cain are more likely to walk out and say, what did this sermon have to do with me? I haven't got a problem in that area. You see the dilemma that it puts us in. Because it is those who are more like Abel who are more apt to see in humility their problem. Those that are not like Cain. God offers a solution to Cain. The Lord's question directs us to the cause of Cain's anger. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? He's trying to point out the cause. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? You see, when you're angry, it's good to ask yourself, why? Do you ever stop and ask yourself, why am I so angry right now? It's an important question. James 4 would suggest that you may want to ask the question this way. What is it that I'm wanting that I'm not getting? See, when you're angry, pause and ask yourself that question. What is it that I'm wanting that I'm not getting? Because we get angry. Why? Because we want something and we don't get it, James 4 tells us. What did Cain want that Cain was not getting? Well, he wanted his worship to be acceptable to God, and it was not. And he evidently perceived it to be a competition. He wants it to be more acceptable than Abel's. Otherwise, why kill Abel? And then the next line tells us what he's not getting. Cain's offering was wrong, or would have been accepted had he done what was right. The problem is that Cain did not do what was right. That's why John can tell us that his deeds were evil. He wasn't doing what was right. Something was wrong in Cain's heart and his life as he offered to the Lord. Now, the focus is not on the kind of sinning that he was doing, but on where it leads. This sin, whatever it was, led him to a place of not accepting the blame for it, not dealing with it, and then it led him to a place of envy, as we'll see. In his grace, the Lord points Cain to the way out of his anger, the way out of his dilemma that his offering is not accepted. The Lord points Cain to the way out. His sin, out of his sin, out of this turmoil that's going on in his heart. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? In other words, Cain, we can change all of this. We can change all of this. God is gracious even to Cain throughout this story. We see it many times. And then he explains that this sin is like a wild animal or a demonic force crouching and ready to spring on him, but he must overcome it. It isn't too late, though. It's clearly not too late. And he must do something about it. This is an apt picture of sin and how it often is. It lingers at the door, waiting for us to cross the line, to cross the threshold, if you will, to walk just far enough in our disobedience. And then it springs upon us, and we're trapped, we're enslaved by it. We think we're in control. Everything's going to be just fine. I can do this. I can do this. And all of a sudden, boom, there it is springing upon us. And we're captured in its claws. As a picture of the enslavement of sin, I don't know that that language that's given to us there in verse number 7 has been improved upon since. A line from The Sorcerer's Apprentice, a poem by Goethe, captures much of the same sense. Master, I am in great distress. The spirits that I conjured up, I cannot now get rid of. Cain's going to reach that point where the things that he's conjured up, the sins that he's walked in, he can then no longer shed. He can't get rid of. We must be careful that we don't find ourselves there. Cain's about to take a step into sin that will leave him so entangled in its web that he'll not be able to change things. But Cain's story demonstrates the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to mankind. See, the temptations you have are the same kinds of temptations that everybody around you in this room has. They may vary in degree at times from some of the people, but we all face common things. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God is faithful. God was providing a way out for Cain. He was faithful. And as we'll see, Cain rejects the way out which God provided and only spirals further into his sin and becomes increasingly envious of Abel. Wolf says, to commit sin is not simply to make a wrong choice, but to succumb to an evil power. See, we think of sin all too often as, you know, it's a bad decision. Sin's a lot worse than a bad decision. It's succumbing to an evil power. It's crouching at the door. It longs to spring upon you and to enslave you and to entrap you. But this story did not have to end this way. It didn't have to end this way. Cain could have accepted God's offer of grace, but he did not. We see that he did not in verse number 8. Read it with me. Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Cain rejects God's offer of grace. He embraced his envy of Abel fully. Now, to this point, had one not read verse 8, one might have thought that Cain's anger was at God alone. It was God who did not accept his offering. Why be bothered by Abel? Abel had nothing to do with it. But suddenly, the object of his anger has turned on Abel. Here we see envy at work. It's Abel's fault. If only he weren't doing so well, God would be pleased with me. You know, it's kind of that old attitude that if I can just reduce everybody down to my level, then I won't look so bad. Happens at work. Some of you have had that experience where people might talk to you about, hey, don't work so hard. You're making the rest of us look bad. I think that's kind of the mentality maybe that Cain began to develop here. Of course, the problem can't be me. So if it isn't God, then who? God's certainly offering a way out. He's being gracious to me. Must be Abel. But there's nothing that Abel could have done differently to change anything. Abel can't be the fixer here. We can't look for ways that Abel could have made it easier for Cain to have responded properly. It's not Abel's fault. It's Cain's fault. Cain thinks Abel must be removed in order for him to be restored. You see, envy sees the problem as the other person. It's not logical entirely, but it does have a logic of its own. Abel is no longer his brother, someone to love and lift up. He's a rival. Someone who needs to be cut down to size. Who does he think he is? Why does he always make me feel like such a loser? For Cain, it's all about supremacy. Who is better than who? Cain is not willing to play second fiddle any longer to anyone, especially Abel, his little brother. And for him, the problem is either God or Abel or both, but not possibly him. Couldn't be Cain. That's envy's deception. It keeps pointing outside of us to where the problem is and never looks at itself. Now, admittedly, the Hebrew at the beginning of verse 8 is a bit difficult. The Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, goes back to time before Christ. It's followed by the New International, the Christian Standard Bible. It says, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. The Hebrew is a bit difficult, at least the primary Hebrew text. where it would probably say something like this. Cain said to his brother Abel, dot, dot, dot. And when they were in the field, you know, then Cain kills him. So what did he say? So that's kind of been adjusted. Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field. And that's evidently what the Septuagint did with it. But it may mean that he first tried to solve the problem by talking to him. Abel, we might imagine. Why do you always need to be such a big shot? Abel, you're really causing management to look badly at the rest of us. You know, some sort of verbal attempt to solve the problem with Abel may have been in the play here. But when this failed, or if it was simply an invitation to go out to the field, either way, Cain ramped it up quickly, and he killed Abel. Now, stories of murder, because of envy, are so common, it hardly needs pointing out. I mean, I think nearly every edition of 48 Hours and many of the 2020 accounts and stories talk about these kinds of things. As believers, we must root out envy. Even the kind of envy that may only lead to slighting the person, speaking ill of them behind their back, thinking ill of them, or viewing them as the obstacle to our success. Jesus addresses heart motives for murder, not just the act itself. He says if we're angry at our brother, we're also guilty of murder. Now, even if he's speaking hyperbolically, the point remains that we can not only deal with big acts like killing somebody, we have to deal with heart issues. And even if that anger that might lead to murder is an anger called envy, that's a type of anger, that's what made Cain angry, we have to root it out at its core, right along with greed and rebellion, as our text, as the text in Jude might have inferred earlier. In Cain's case, this all started by his own wrong actions, which led to his offering being rejected. Sometimes envy results because we've done something wrong and things have gone poorly for us. Sometimes envy results because someone else is simply more liked, more beautiful, born with more advantage. They're in a better position than we are. And nothing we did had anything to do with that. Nothing they did had anything to do with much of that. It just happens to be that way. And yet still we can be envious. In Cain and Abel's case, it wasn't supposed to be this way as far as Cain was concerned. Cain is the oldest. He's the firstborn. Mom likes him. I'm the one who's supposed to be accepted. The causes vary, but as far as envy is concerned, the problem is with the other person. And they must be removed, and we must ascend. What did Herod do when he heard that there may be an alternate king, a Messiah, who might take his place that was born? He went as far as to kill all the babies up to a certain age in a small village. What about Saul when people preferred David to him? Joseph's brothers when dad preferred Joseph? See, they led to this hatred. But this chapter isn't only about envy. It's about any sin for which we resist God's gracious offer of repentance. Might be another kind of sin for which we reject God's gracious offer of repentance. We deny responsibility and we point the finger to others. They're the problem. It always leads to distancing us from God and His grace into more sin, which lingers at the door waiting for us to cross the line, the threshold, springing upon us and entrapping us. Sin, when persisted in, when we resist God's grace, it always leads us away from God and His blessing. Sin, persisted in, leads to more sin. Only real grace can interrupt this downward spiral of sin. Now let's look at the effects of rejecting God's grace in Cain's life and in his descendants. Well, first there's denial. Whereas Adam and Eve merely pointed a finger, blaming another, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate. At least they still acknowledged and I ate. Or Eve, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Cain takes denial a step further. He doesn't just point the blame, he lies about it entirely. I don't know. Where's your brother? I don't know. Which was a complete lie, of course. He knew exactly where he was. It's not like corpses get up and walk away. He knew where he was. He refuses to answer the question, and then he rebuts with this, am I my brother's keeper? Sin is unwilling to accept responsibility. you know why the words "I'm sorry" are so difficult to utter without adding some equivocation to them, with some exclusion to our guilt to them? It's because they acknowledge blame. We have a difficult time simply saying, "I am sorry that I did this to you. I am sorry." We have a hard time doing it. My grandson, Charlie, we were up in Jacksonville this week, and yesterday morning, I was up really early, and I heard that he was up really early, and everybody else was trying to sleep, so I grabbed Charlie and was playing with Charlie, and we were in this kind of loft area, and there's a hard wooden staircase that goes down to the area below, and we're playing along, and he's at this stage where he will repeat everything. I mean, I think you could probably get him to, like, repeat every word in the Constitution if you just did them one at a time or something like that. I mean, he just repeats it. He loves to repeat what you say. You can actually get him to tell you how he wants his coffee, black, okay? How do you take your coffee, Charlie? Black, black. You know, that's how he wants. Now, he doesn't drink coffee, mind you, but he'll say that because he hears you say it, and he just likes to repeat things. Well, as we're there, he sees my running watch sitting on the floor next to where I was, because the suitcase was there, and you put things next to it as you're getting things out. He sees it, and in a moment's time, he grabs it and flings it over to the stairway intentionally, so that it goes down the stairs, bang, 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 down every one of those hard stairs and stops. And he did it, and I looked at him and I said, "Charlie, no, that is not appropriate. Charlie, say, I'm sorry." And suddenly he has no interest in repeating anything. If I had said, "Charlie, say, I'm king of the world," he'd have said, "I'm king of the world." But when I said, "Charlie, say, I'm sorry," that just wasn't going to come out. And the look in his eyes explained everything about why. Not going to do it. I worked with him for a while, and the best I could get to was, well, we started with, you know, what I'd said, and then we went to, "Okay, Charlie, that was not appropriate. Are you sorry?" And it was, okay. We finally got him to say, "That was not appropriate. Are you sorry?" Say, "Yes, Charlie." And so he did this. I said, "Okay, good enough. I'm not going to, you know, test this any further. That's fine for today. You're a year and a half. We'll deal with that." Of course, I was more concerned about his heart than I was my watch, because I knew it was going to be fine. It was shock resistant or something like that. And if not, oh well. But the point is, we don't have to be trained to do that, to resist saying, "I'm sorry." It comes naturally to us. Believers who finally get to a place where we recognize that it's important to say, "I'm sorry," and to acknowledge blame, we become good at another art form. It's the, "I'm sorry," and then we start evaluating and critiquing how the other person responds to our apology. You know, with things like, "Well, you know, you don't seem to be forgiving me. Seems like you should be a little bit more responsive to my repentance." You know, which is really quite inappropriate, because by saying "I'm sorry," I'm saying, "I have done you wrong. Now, who am I to sit here and critique how you respond to my wrongness?" Now, the Lord can critique it all he wants, and the Lord can command certain things of them, but it is certainly not my place, if I'm the one who needs to be sorry, to tell you how you should respond to that. But we do it anyway, don't we? Now, of course, not any of you that are married in this room have ever done that with each other, but I would suggest you might know some people that have done that. And don't ask me how I know these things. John Dillman, a former New Orleans police detective, relates in a book the details of an account of two men perpetrating a scheme upon an unsuspecting young woman that began with courting her, you know, dating for a while, marrying, and then planning her accidental death in order to collect on a life insurance policy as they're on their honeymoon and she's shoved into the street right in front of a vehicle that's driven by the accomplice. In the trial in which they were convicted, they kept blaming the police for interfering in their lives by pursuing, interrogating, and charging them. They claimed that they themselves were the real victims in this whole affair and implied that they ought to not be punished but consoled. Now, that's an extreme. That's absurd. But it does illustrate it on a much lower level how many of us respond when it comes to accepting blame for things. The way of Cain. Hell may be the only place in the case of some where they can cease to live in denial of what they've done. And it might be that many even there continue to live in denial. Cain's response is a denial, not only of his sin, but of the very purpose for which he was created. We saw this. We saw in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that the purpose of the work that God gave man in Eden was to do the Father's work, to join the Father in subduing the earth and expanding Eden to, as people multiplied, extending the same gracious provision that God had given them to others, to serve others. Ironically, Cain, who is a worker of the ground, the very job, if you will, that would have done that, Cain rejects the purpose for which God had made that task that he had. His work, as far as he was concerned, is now secular, and God's purposes for it are meaningless to him. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course, the answer, according to Genesis 1 and 2, is absolutely you're your brother's keeper. Yes, that's exactly what you are, as God was the one who graciously provided for you. Hiding our sin often sends us deeper and deeper into the rejection of God's ways until we no longer even recognize where we started. Sin dehumanizes us in the sense that it moves us further and further away from the very purpose for which we were created. To be conformed into the image of Jesus is to be restored to the image and glory of God in which we were made. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ being formed in us, which restores in us the hope of glory, the very image of God with which we were made. And still yet, even when Cain protests that he is being unfairly treated, and there's some irony in that, God shows him grace. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear." Oh, really? Look who's talking. Your punishment is more than you can bear? What about Abel? What about his punishment? Was it a little bit more than he could bear? You killed him. Today you're driving me from the land and I'll be hidden from your presence. That's true. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. That's true. And whoever finds me will kill me. Well, that may or may not be true. We don't have any evidence there. But the Lord is still gracious and says either very well or not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And he puts a mark on him, a gracious mark, that lets people know not to kill him. We don't know what the mark was, but we know that in some way it was grace because it told people not to kill him. God was kind to the very end. Not only does Cain's sin lead to denial in many forms, it leads to distancing. In the second half of Genesis 4, which we aren't going to read, but there we get a description of Cain's family line, his descendants, and their continual spiral into sin. And they're further distancing themselves from God. There's a complete lack of worship of God and getting caught up in everything else. And then in Genesis 5, we have Seth's line described. Now, Seth is the replacement, if you will, for Abel. There are two names which are the same in their family lines, Enoch and Lamech, and both of them get described in both of the family lines in some detail. And what they reveal, the contrast between the Enochs and the Lamechs in the two lines, is they reveal a contrast in sin versus worship. Those of Cain's line followed his lead into the downward spiral of sin. Those in Seth's line, like Abel, worshipped God. Listen. Not all people are equally as far from God as others. Not all people are equally as far from God as others. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that not all people don't need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, that some people can get there easier than others in the sense of that, oh, that they don't need to be redeemed. But not all are equal distance from God. To put it another way, sin has affected and corrupted every part of the human being, but not everybody is as corrupt as they possibly could be. Some people are more corrupt than others. The distance that Cain's line is from the Lord is the consequence, not of being human, but of their behavior, which influenced not only Cain, but his whole family line. All were fallen, all were sinful, but how we live matters, and how we live affects our descendants. People are affected by what their ancestors have done, what their parents do, they're affected. Some people wonder, well, if God is gracious, then why not just continue to live in sin? Because sin has consequences. With Cain, there are consequences. Now, yes, there are offers of grace from God, but there are consequences when he refuses that grace. And he gets further and further entangled in sin's web. We may never run to the end of God's grace in this life, but we will run past many a crossroads at which we have a choice. And once we pass that crossroads, there's no turning back the consequences. God may graciously restore people that have fallen into all kinds of sin to himself, but those sins will have an impact and an effect on their family, their lives and their families' lives very often. One might wonder, as we read this story of Cain and Abel from so long ago, what relevance does it have in our day? Well, I would suggest much relevance in our day. The blame game has never been more alive than it is today in our culture. Not only does our society tell us that our sinful rejection of God as a culture and his ways is not to blame for the problems we have, of course, that couldn't be the problem, but now Christianity is the bullseye. It's the target. It is to blame for so much that is wrong in the world, according to how they would like to rewrite history. Now, admittedly, Christianity is not faultless or blameless, and as far as organizational Christianity goes, there have been errors that have been made along the way, but it's not quite the story that's being told. And because of this, there will be many more Abels in our future. You and I may be some of those Abels who are killed, who are hurt because of others trying to justify their sin and make their lives look okay. The gospel of envy is proclaimed today as loudly as the gospel of greed has been proclaimed in past days. And we must be careful not to fall prey to it. We're all vulnerable to it. Racial tension, class warfare, the immigration debate, all of these are burning issues today. Sometimes these are issues of innocent blood crying out from the ground as Abel's did. Sometimes they are issues of perpetrators pretending to be victims like Cain. We can learn much by seeing through the lens of Genesis chapter 4. Maybe for some of us, the immigration issues provokes us to anger and we like to blame others for the problems that we're having. Maybe wealthy people provoke others to envy and wanting to blame them. Cornelius Plantinga writes, "Not surprisingly, the ancient fault line of envy runs through all of us, for we are people who must struggle to rejoice at someone else's good fortune or even at someone else's good joke." People in whom innocent Abel and guilty Cain are still fighting for supremacy. You see, we're all trying to make ourselves a little better than the other all too naturally. What about you? What has the Lord been speaking to you about this morning? What conflicts in your life may be the result of envy? May be the result of resisting the Lord and an unwillingness to do what is right? Where has the Lord been giving you opportunities to repent and you haven't? Listen, God is offering you grace this morning. There's grace being set out. The Lord is coming back and saying, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? He is offering you a way back. With the temptations you face, he's offering you a way out. But we must take it. We must follow his way. Abel's blood cries from the ground, guilty. But Jesus' blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. It speaks better things than the blood of Abel. His blood cries out forgiveness for sins. So this morning, if you're here and you say to yourself, I think I'm much too like Cain. I've been resisting God in this area or that area. My worship has been outward, but has not been of the heart. The blood of Jesus comes to wash you and cleanse you and forgive you of your sin. That's glorious good news. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you speak to each one here. Each of us are somehow touched and affected by this story. Our lives intersect with some of the lives in this story in some way. Lord, show us the way to the cross, the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Your mercy and your kindness to us. We may be hearing this morning the blood of Abel crying our guilt, and that's appropriate because it drives us to the foot of the cross. But may we not leave without hearing the blood of Jesus speaking our forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.